The book of Mark is, by most scholars' estimation, the earliest book written in the Gospels, the earliest Gospel written. Most people believe that after Mark wrote his Gospel, which is rather short comparatively, Matthew and Luke and sometimes John, but mainly Matthew and Luke, would borrow a lot of material from Mark, seeing the chronology, understanding and remembering the stories, and then each of them might add a different spin, add different details. And because Mark's stuff was so short, they would add other stuff to these stories to make them longer. And it's quite interesting that you can reconstruct the entire book of Mark through Matthew, Luke, and John. That's how much they borrowed from this. Now, there was one story that none of the other gospel writers picked up on. And that story is Mark 8:22. It is the only story that is ignored by Matthew, Luke, and John and not brought back up again. I like to help people, because some people don't know a lot about their Bible, so I also like to teach and make sure you know it. In my Bible, and I don't know if yours has it too, but in my Bible, like I'm looking at Matthew chapter 8 that says Jesus feeds the 4,000. Right under it, it shows me that there's two parallel passages, Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 6. So I can always look at these headings and go, oh, these stories I can read more about from a slightly different point of view in these other things. But when you get to the story of the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, underneath there's absolutely nothing written because none of the other gospel writers pick up on it. And I think I know the reason why. The story here in Mark 8:22 is a little embarrassing. It portrays Jesus in such a way that it doesn't make him look very powerful. It makes it look like he can be at times incompetent or unable to fulfill a miracle. So I think that's why this story is deliberately left out by others. It doesn't paint Jesus in the best light. But of course, I think that's unfortunately short-sighted because what we learn from the story is absolutely incredible. So Mark chapter 8, starting verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. When he spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" So the interesting story, in Bethsaida, a blind man's brought to him, and the first thing that Jesus does is he grabs him by the hand and actually leads him out of the city. And there's people write a bunch of stuff on why did they actually do that? What was the purpose in that? Some people think it's because Jesus had actually pronounced a curse on Bethsaida already, and so they really shouldn't be inside a city that he cursed. I think it's probably just simply practical reasons. Inside the city, it's going to be noisier, it's going to be louder, and for someone who is blind, they need to rely on their hearing and on touch in order to do the things that need to be done. So in order to help this guy out, grabs him by the hand and leads him out into outside the city so that they can have a conversation. And Jesus seems to be very sensitive, especially with people that have some of these infirmities or disabilities. If you remember the story of the deaf man, remember, what did he do to the deaf man? He came up to the deaf man and put his fingers in his ears, which is really kind of gross if you ask me, but then he pulls his fingers out. He's like communicating, "Hey, I'm going to unstop your ears." And that's the same thing here. As he spits on the man's eyes and he touches him, it's communicating, I'm going to heal you of your blindness. Now, again, a lot of stuff is made about this whole spitting on the eyes thing, and that in and of itself is kind of gross too, if you really think. I don't think it was like a literal, like he grabbed him by the head and spit like directly mouth to eye. Most people seem to believe it was spitting on his hands and then rubbing the eyes, but I don't know if that's any better. That's still kind of gross, if you ask me. But someone did point out that this does happen quite often in today's culture, and I totally didn't realize it. Right, moms? What happens when your kids got a little smudge on their cheek? What do? Yeah, no, they lick. I hated it. My mom had, like, "Mom, brush your teeth before you do this to me." She'd lick her thumb, and she'd, like, smear. I'm like, "Oh, that is so good." And then it's all wet. Kids, you know what I'm talking about, huh? You're like, you hate it when they do that. They're like, "Oh, yeah, am I right?" You don't like that, do you? Yeah, I don't like it. So that's what's kind of happening. You're spitting on now. There could be a very practical reason. Some people go in a lot of spiritual reasons. But there could be, and I kind of like it, but I can't prove it. If this guy had an eye disease that caused him to go blind, then he might have a lot of pus and crusty stuff. I love this sermon. This is so fun. And it might have been all crusty. So Jesus might have practically, like, you've got to physically open your eyes, so I've got to wipe this stuff out. Whatever the case may be, Jesus is spitting and wiping his own spit on someone else's face. Holy spit. Holy spit, Batman. When he had put his spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And, you know, we're not too sure. Was he blind since birth? So it's kind of like, you know, a tree is kind of the same circumference as, you know, a person. And so when he sees things for the first time, he's confusing men and trees. Or did he kind of already know? Maybe he went blind later on in life, so he kind of remembers what trees and people look like, so it's all jumbled. But really, the fact of the matter is, the guy can't see clearly. Jesus failed, so to speak. Do you see how embarrassing this is? He spits on this man's eyes. Do you see anything? Well, no, it's kind of all fuzzy and jumbled. But why? Why didn't it work? And was Jesus capable, theoretically, is he capable of just instantaneous healing? Well, yeah, I mean, there's all the other miracles that we see. That's what happens. This is the only miracle where Jesus has to do something twice, and that's what he does. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Huh. So what was the problem? Was it Jesus was just like out of power for the day? Like he'd used it all up somewhere else? Or some people said that the faith of the man wasn't strong enough, which I don't know about you, but that scares me. If God's working in my life is dependent upon how strong my faith is, I could be in for a really bad life. So why? Why didn't Jesus heal the man instantaneously as he did every single other time? I think there's two reasons. First of all, in a very practical sense, it's what we experience all the time. I love when I get a chance to pray for people, and the coolest thing is when I pray for someone and they are instantaneously healed. I mean, it hasn't happened that often, but when it does, it's like, wow. Or you know, we gather together as a church and we pray for someone and boom, they're healed. Like their cancer is gone, or their bleeding stops or something like that. You go, that's a miracle, and we're wowed by that, aren't we? We love when stuff like that happens. But that's not the only way it happens, does it? I don't know how many times I prayed for people and they only get kind of like a partial type healing. And then as time goes on, they progressively get better and better. You know, I think of Rebecca Willis, a young lady in the church, and she was, remember, hit by a car, terrible car accident. She lived. That's a total miracle. I mean, that's like answering prayers that this woman can even draw a breath. That's how crazy it is. But she wasn't instantaneously restored completely in her body. She's still undergoing a lot of rehab and a lot of difficult procedures. But that's what we normally see. I think that this is here so that we don't ever get discouraged, that when we pray for something and it doesn't quite happen the way we want it to, we could say, you know what, it's okay. Because sometimes it's very normal for it to be a progression. There's another reason why I think it's here, and it's a reason I didn't really want to say, simply because I didn't like it when I first heard it, and I'd be listening to these pastors. It's what I do. I like to listen to how other pastors treat the text, and sometimes it sparks something, and I go, oh, that's really good. So I'm listening to these pastors, and they're all saying the same thing, and I got so angry. I'm yelling at my iPad. That's totally not what this means! And I would listen to Pat, and they all said the same thing. And I'm like, is just everyone stupid? Am I the only intelligent one here? And then I start reading the commentaries, and little by little I go, oh, I think I get it. I think I understand what they're saying. They take it more from a spiritual sense, that you could have physical blindness, but you could also be spiritually blind. And I'm like, it doesn't really say that. And then they said, but look at the context. And it is interesting. The story right before this, if you look at the heading, is the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Remember that? And you know, they're freaking out because they only got one loaf of bread. And Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they're freaking out. Oh, it's because we have no bread. And Jesus says, wait. Do you have ears, but you can't hear? Do you have eyes, but you can't see? He's not talking literally. He's talking spiritually. And even the very last question, if you remember, was, do you not understand? You're not getting this. There's something that's blocking this. And then in a little bit, we're going to get Peter's confession of Christ. And Jesus even says, this wasn't revealed to you by yourself. God revealed this. It was as if your eyes were opened and it finally made sense. So with that in mind, with that context, I go, oh, okay, well, I guess we can apply it that way. I get very careful because I want to make sure we take the Bible and use it correctly. But there does seem to be this emphasis or this hint that sometimes we are spiritually blind to things and it takes progression. It's not instantaneous. Well, think about your own life. And when you came to faith, whenever that was, were you like perfect? Did you figure it all out? Well, in fact, how about this? Raise your hand if you can fathom all mysteries of the knowledge of God, open up the Bible to any passage and instantaneously explain it, and you understand all doctrines of the church. Do not raise your hand. That's a trick question, all right? No one can. Yeah, even today, I get frustrated. I'll open up Scripture and read it and go, I have no idea what this is saying. It's like reading a foreign language. It doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. You ever feel that way? I know we like to think of ourselves as these spiritually mature, and I know that we feel like teenagers at a high school dance, fearing that everyone else is looking at us and thinking we're stupid, but really they're not. We're all concerned really about ourselves. It's okay to say, you know what, I don't get this. I don't understand this. It's not making any sense, because if you do, then that means there's an opportunity for you, an opportunity to actually have your eyes open to something. And I think we've all experienced that. I have, I don't know how many times I've picked up the Bible, read something, and it was as if this light switch turns on and I see stuff I had never seen before in my life. And I go, I've read this passage, you know, dozens of times. I never saw it. It's as if God was removing blindness so that I could see a little more clearly. When I was in St. Louis, I was a practicum student at this church, and I had given a sermon, and like most students and most pastors, we encourage people to read the Bible. And a lady came up afterwards, and she said, Mark, I wasn't a pastor then, she said, Mark, I've read through the Bible several times now. I'm on that yearly, like, read the Bible in a year plan. And so I've done this for several years now. I've read through the Bible, and I'm like, that's incredible. I'm amazed by that. I've never actually done that, sat down and read it from cover to cover. That is astounding. She goes, no, I hate it. I absolutely despise it. I wake up in the morning, and I'm like slogging through Leviticus, trying to understand zits and dandruff and bodily excretions, and it doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. This has no import in my life. I go, yeah, I hear you. I understand. I actually got a chance to talk to her further about it, and she finally did admit that there were times that she would hit a passage, and she would read it and go, that's in the Bible? But I've read through this. I don't ever remember seeing this passage. That's because at that time, that's what God needed to open up to you. If you're here and you're not really, maybe you haven't grown up in the church, I always feel bad because I never want people walking into church and feeling like you're dumb or stupid. And I know I got to watch myself. Sometimes I use language that is insider Christian language, and I make a lot of assumptions. And if I ever do, I want you to know I never do it to try to make anyone feel like they're inferior. Sometimes I'm not paying attention. If you don't understand some of this stuff, that's okay. It means you got an opportunity. That means you can come week after week, and every week we grab the Bible, we open it up, we study it and read it and understand it. That's our function. That's our purpose. And if you need more spiritual insight, it's almost as simple as just going to God and asking. In fact, I've heard pastors challenge others where you hit a scripture passage you don't understand, circle it, highlight it, say, I don't get this. And I bet after a couple of years, maybe a couple of months, and you're praying about it and God's opening up other things, you might come back to it and go, oh my goodness, that makes perfect sense to me. It's incredible when God opens up scripture so that we can see that our spiritual blindness finally gets taken care of. So what happens after you are not so spiritually blind? You know, Jesus, he can see everything clearly, so he sends him home saying, don't go in the village. Now we get this discussion of Jesus, Peter's confession of Jesus. And here we're going to get a wonderful example of how God opens up scripture and God opens up his revelation to us. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? That is a great question. The reason why it's a great question is because it presupposes something. It presupposes that the disciples were in touch with people outside of their little group. I know how fun it is, you know, to hang around Christians and hang around people that are kind of like us, and you know, we get in our nice little churches and our nice little bubbles and our nice little communities, and we just kind of stick to one another. But that's never really what God intended. We're not supposed to be so isolationist that we don't even have any contact with the outside world. And it kind of stung me a little bit because I realized something. There's been times, and I'm very thankful for it, times that I've been able to go to neighbors or friends and talk to them about who Jesus is, to them. But I'll just be honest. There's one next-door neighbor, I have no idea what they believe about Jesus. No clue. That's that couple that I told you I was going to invite to church on Easter, and then someone invited them before me, but then they never came. So even now, I have no clue what they believe. I've never really even asked them. There's a bunch of people that I don't know where they stand. Now, trust me, I know how hard it is. I've got a built-in excuse. I'm a pastor. I mean, it's really easy. All you got to do is, you know, you get into a discussion with someone and they eventually say, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a pastor. Boom. Now the door is wide open. That's why I love some of the things I do. I love weddings that I get to go to. And about 6 months ago, I got a chance to get into a conversation. I've shared this with some people. It's a great little story. I've just given the sermon. I don't even know these people. I've just married a couple. I don't even know who they are. I don't know their friends, I don't know their family, which allows me to be a little more bold. And so the service is over and they're going through the little cocktail hour, and a lady immediately comes up to me after the service and starts talking to me, and I don't know how, but she had already had a few too many drinks. I was amazed how quickly she'd gotten to the bar. And so she comes up to me and she says, well, you know, you say you talk to God, right? I go, well, yeah, you know, I'm a pastor and, you know, I talk to God. It's called prayer. And then he talks to me, and he guides me. Yeah, yeah. She goes, that's nice. She says, I talk to the stars. And I'm one that never can pass up an opportunity to be smarmy to someone else. So if you know me well enough, I always like to, and I always got to watch myself because I say things, and if you don't know who I am, it might sound arrogant or like I'm being mean, but I'm really not. I'm just trying to be funny. So I looked at her. And I couldn't resist, and I just said, do they talk back to you? I mean, I'm really fascinated. You talk to, like, you do know it's a big, giant ball of gas up in the air, and they don't actually communicate. Like, do they, like, I really, and then I actually seriously asked, like, do they talk back? And she really couldn't answer that question, and I got a chance to just briefly share with her that there is a God that is alive. He's not just some big ball of gas or some mythical creature. He's there, and he does want to have a communication with us. It's fascinating when you can find out and talk to other people. What do they say? Now, what does society say about Jesus? I've said the same things about Jesus for years and years and years. He's a prophet, godly man. I mean, if you go around and just ask people, what do you think of Jesus? Well, he was a godly man. Some people say he was a great teacher. You know, and I love it when they say he's a great teacher, because usually that means I like a couple of Jesus' teachings, but I chuck the rest out the door. I especially like the teachings of, you know, do unto others as they'd have done unto you, and don't judge lest you be judged. You know, that, I like to throw that back at people. He's a great teacher. Some people say he was a great role model. Like, if we just follow him, you know, he did some really cool things, so we should just follow him that way. Some people say he's God. Some people even say that he died and came back to life after 3 days. It's interesting what people say. The disciples answered the question with what they knew. Verse 28, they replied, some say John the Baptist, which is not a bad thing. John the Baptist was a guy that talked about repentance, kingdom of heaven. Let's return back to him. But yet he always made it very clear, I'm not God, I'm just John the Baptist. If you remember, even Herod, he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated, and so he started freaking out about it. Some say Elijah, that's a good one, prophet of old, called down fire from heaven, killed 7,000 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That was a pretty impressive dude, and even there's prophecies in the book of Malachi that Elijah would come before the Messiah would show up, the one that was promised from long ago, and little did they know, Jesus himself had to clear it up and say, yeah, Elijah did come, that was John the Baptist. They had the same thing going on there. And still others, one of the prophets. And that's great. It's good to know what other people think. But now we get to the second most important question. Some think it's the first, but I think there's a question beyond that that's a little more important. Second most important question is, what do you say? This is especially important. I didn't highlight it at the last service as I should have. This is especially important for young people. Because I really don't care what your parents think. I don't really care about your parents' faith. I don't. It's great if they're solid. It's great if they're, you know, there. But really what I want to know is, what about you? What do you say about Jesus? Don't think, well, what does the pastor want me to say? Or what about my spouse? Maybe my spouse would say something. No. It's a very personal question. Because again, some people might say that he's a good guy. Some people here might say he was just a great teacher or a godly man. Some people might even say he died on the cross, that he rose again after 3 days. And those are all great. It's incomplete, but it's great. That's why it's the second most important question. Because as we know from the book of James and from the Gospels themselves, how many of the demons believe that Jesus was the Son of God? How many demons believe that Jesus died? How many demons believe that Jesus came back to life after 3 days? Oh, that's good and all, but that's incomplete. It's now, what do you do with that information? It's where that faith comes in, that trust, where we say now, he is my Lord, he is my Savior. He didn't die just for the sins of the whole world, he died for me. So if you came to me and said, Mark, who is Jesus to you? He is everything. He created me. He sustains me. He died for me. He died for my sins. He has forgiven me. He has put a seal of ownership on me. I am now his child. He is my Lord. I follow him. That's what I believe about Jesus. What about you? Who do you say Jesus is? I don't ask this rhetorically. I really actually do want to know. And I also love to mess with the elders. Sorry, elders, if you're sitting in here. I really love to mess with you guys to keep you on your toes. I would like you to do me a favor. And I know it may feel kind of weird and stuff like this, but you know how we get to the offering and we, you know, you fill out the little card and then you got prayer requests. Can you do me a favor? Because I really like to know. Who do you say Jesus is? If you feel comfortable when you fill it out, I'd like you to just write it on the back. It doesn't have to be like a treatise. It doesn't have to be like 20 pages long. It could be simple words. And I'm going to be honest here. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you don't care. Maybe you just started coming here. Maybe you have no idea, but you want to learn more. I want you to put that. I want you to put, this is where I'm at. And if you want to talk about it, and I promise I won't be smarmy or snarky or say stupid things to you, mark up here, I would like to speak with the pastor. Now, please, I said this for the other service. I went and looked at some of the cards. Some people checkmarked. They wanted to speak to the pastor, and then they gave me no contact information. Man, I'm good, but not that good. I'm not going to figure it out by your handwriting. So if you want me to talk to you, I'll talk to you, and I would love to open up a dialogue because, my friends, this is the most important thing of anything that you could ever answer in your entire life. The greatest questions that will affect you forever. Where do you land? Take a moment right now. Just write it down. Grab the piece of paper. Again, if you put your name on it, great. If you don't, that's fine too. If you're like, no, I don't feel like turning this in because I just like to buck authority, that's fine too. But I want to give everyone a chance. I don't think we do this enough, where we say, what do you think? Write it down. Essentially, you're saying, I confess this. This is what I believe. And it's not something printed in a bulletin or songs up on a screen. This is what you believe. Take a moment. Just do that right now. So when the time comes, we're not going to be doing it now, but when the time comes for the offering, I do want you to put that. Now again, if you don't feel comfortable, then by all means, don't. But I want everyone to have a chance to confess. Now what does Peter say? So he poses the question, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And in the parallel passages, he says, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on to say, that is fantastic. And the reason why you know this is because my Father in heaven revealed it to you. Your eyes were open. You weren't spiritually blind at that point. Yet the problem is, Peter's confession is incomplete. Not because of what he believed, not because he said Jesus was the Messiah, but because he didn't have an idea of what the mission of the Messiah was. The Messiah, being someone that was promised from long ago, they had started to develop an idea that he was going to be someone to come in, take out the Romans, especially the military occupation that they had in the area, set up shop, reign and rule, and the Jewish people would finally be in control and in power. And that's what they wanted. They were so desperate for it. And so they kept praying for this Messiah to come. And in doing that, they would find scripture passages to back them up, but they overlooked other key scripture passages. So when Jesus says, this is great, you are the Christ, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone. It wasn't because they didn't know what they, it wasn't because he wanted to keep things a secret. It was because they were going to spread the wrong message, that Jesus was going to come and take over finally. So he had to teach them. And let me tell you, that is so important. If you believe in Christ, if you believe that he is your Savior, that he died for you, for your sins, to bring you back to him, that, my friends, is not the end of the journey. Because we can have that and be woefully lacking in many other beliefs. Which is why then Jesus doesn't say, well, you got it. A plus for you. I guess my job here is done. He then, verse 31, begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And what a shock to the ears that must have been to the disciples. They had no clue. A Messiah that dies? You're going to die? No, you're not supposed to die. You're supposed to rule. You're supposed to reign. Well, yes, but I need to die. I need to suffer at the hands of angry men. No. You take out the angry men. You don't die at their behalf. No, I need to suffer. I need to die. This would have been the craziest concept to them. And I'm sure he probably grabbed Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, other passages that help understand this. I mean, we're so used to it, talking about Jesus dying and coming back to life. But for a Jewish person, this would be the craziest news in the world. Peter doesn't like it. Peter pulls Jesus aside, I love this, and begins to rebuke him. Aren't you glad that God does not zap us instantaneously for stupid things we say and do? I'm so thankful, because I would have not wanted to be anywhere near that. Like, hey, Jesus, come here. Yeah, suffer. No, you know what, Jesus? I mean, you just said it yourself. My confession was awesome, revealed by God. I kind of know what I'm talking about here. You're not going to die. That's just crazy. Don't even think about it. And all along, the disciples are like, yeah, go, Peter, go take care of this, because they're all in agreement. FYI, don't argue with God. It's not a good idea. It really isn't. I love my job because I have some pretty thick skin, because you could tell me I'm wrong and I'm stupid and you hate what I say, but I really don't care. Because it's not me, it's the Bible. So if you want to disagree with what the Bible says, by all means, have at it. You're not hurting my feelings at all. I don't advise it. Now, you can disagree with me on an interpretation of something, absolutely. But when God says stuff plainly, there's no debate, there's no argumentation. It's what he says. And if you don't like it, take it up with him. Or you can scream and yell at me, I'll take it, it's no big deal. When it's so plain like this, don't argue with God. Verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, because they were in on it, they all believed it, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Stronger words have never been spoken to another human being by Jesus. No Pharisee, no Sadducee, no teacher of the law, no gross sinner was ever spoken to in that way. It was Jesus' closest disciple. That is a sobering thought. Reminder for all of us that no matter how smart we get, no matter how advanced in our faith we get, we are just one step away from stumbling and being used by Satan. It's just that easy. Here's Peter, 1 minute confessing Jesus Christ, and the second being told, you're pretty much thinking like the devil thinks. Wow. Should any of us get haughty and say how great we are? Something we should be very careful about. Verse 34, he wants to make sure everyone hears this next discourse. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Have you ever heard people say that? Oh, this is, you know, they talk about something. Well, this is just my cross to bear. You know, I've got a really bad mother-in-law. You know, it's just my cross to bear. Or, you know, I've got a receding hairline, or I'm too fat, or, you know, I can't dance. It's just my cross to bear. No, that has nothing to do with what is being talked about here. The cross was a torture device devised by the Romans in order to give a new level and experience of pain. The worst torture device ever created. So torturous that they came up and invented a new word to try and describe the pain people felt on it. They called it excruciating, excrucis, out of the cross. That's the level of pain. You know, you go to the doctor on a scale of 1 to 10, you'd be like 5 million, thank you very much. That's excruciating pain. So when Jesus says this, this would be the craziest thing to hear. That would be like him coming here today and saying, all of you, please pick up your electric chair and follow me. That's not something we're comfortable saying. Pick up your lethal injection and follow me. What it's saying is the cross was only for those who were guilty. Only guilty people ended up on the cross. Only sinners landed there. It finally becomes something where we say, you know what, I admit it. My life is not perfect. I've made critical errors, and I continue to make critical errors in my life. I am guilty of sin. I deserve punishment. I deserve death. But I follow God. I follow Jesus. And I love it. You remember that? It's a great little game, follow the leader. It's a simple game. Why is follow the leader such a simple game? There's only one rule. What's the rule? Follow the leader. I mean, it's, and the nice part is it's not just, you know, follow as in walk behind, but then, you know, the leader can start, you know, clucking like a chicken. And then what does everyone else have to do? They have to cluck like a chicken or jump over this log and everyone else jumps. So it is follow the leader and do what I do. And that's what he says, follow me. And we will. All of us will follow Jesus to the grave. Everyone here will die. The question is, do we follow Jesus? Is he our Lord and Savior? Because if he is, he also promised that he came back to life, which means that for you and for me, we also will be resurrected. That's why he says, take up your cross, you will die, but follow me. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. He goes on to try to help explain this. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for a soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the Father's glory with those holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. So who is God? Who is Jesus? Are you interested in growing? Are you interested in having the spiritual blindness taken off? Let me tell you again, if you are confused or unsure, I'm so excited for you. Because there's so many great things ahead. If you're at a point where you think you've mastered it all, there's not much for you to do, you should just stay home next week. But for everyone else, if you want to understand more clearly, if you want God to remove the scales from your eyes, you want him to touch you again, to help you to see correctly, then that's what we do here at St. Paul's. Let's pray. Once again, Lord, thank you for your word. Forgive us when we've been blind. Forgive us when we have wanted to stay blind. Forgive us when we have tried to correct and rebuke you, when we have wanted to be your advisor and your counselor as opposed to being taught and nurtured and guided by you. Forgive us, Lord, of our sin. And Lord, we take up our cross. We say that we are guilty. But we look to the cross now not as just a simple torture device, but as the means of our salvation, for Christ died and came back to life. We thank you for a Messiah that doesn't come to just rule and reign, but he comes to forgive and show compassion and suffer. Lord, thank you for being my Savior, for being my Lord. And I pray for everyone here. Maybe today is the day that they finally drop to their spiritual knees and say, yes, you are Lord of my life. We thank you for the incredible message that you give to us day in and day out. In Jesus' name. Amen.